I was sitting at lunch yesterday in downtown Akron with two attorneys and discussing with them the issues, because they have to draft the bylaws of the corporation that we are establishing. As you understand, in order to give funds and tithes and offerings in a tax-exempt fashion, you have to have a corporation. By now, of course, we all know corporations mean absolutely nothing unless it comes time for you to pay your taxes. Then they mean a lot. And so we were talking about how to draw up the bylaws, and he said, well, give me just a little background of what we're dealing with here, and I made a reference to the term Philadelphia, because he was asking me questions about the founder and who was Herbert Armstrong. One of the attorneys used to take the Plain Truth for a long time. He's a very, very fine man, and he brought in the other gentleman. And I made reference to Philadelphia. And he said, oh, so most of your parishioners are in Pennsylvania. And I said, no. And it just struck me again, most people have absolutely no idea, in large part, what this struggle is about. Now, the sixth era of the seven is known for the quality of brotherly love. Let me make a clear statement, and then I'm going to repeat it. You and I cannot be part of an era, the era that is known for loving its brother, that's what Philadelphia means, if we do not love our brother. Let me say it again. You and I cannot be part of the era known for brotherly love unless we are known for brotherly love. Now, approximately a year ago, not quite, I gave a sermon entitled Eight Signs of a True Philadelphian. I believe it was the first Sabbath in June last year, so 11 months, if I'm not mistaken. And I had 8 points, but there were two in there that I contrasted. And they really represent last week's sermon and this week's sermon made into whole sermons. And they were the balance and the need for holding fast, but at the same time being known for brotherly love. And we talked about at that time that there were people who stressed doctrine. There's no real group that's ever been formed that's going to do what we're doing, and that is hold to the precision of what we were taught. There is no such group. Well, now there is one. None that I know of that is a formal, incorporated group. There are scattered people holding on. Like one man called me the other day, and he said, I'm here alone, and I'm in X city, and there's 16 of us. Where's your feast sites? What's your post office box? Where do we start sending our tithes? I've heard your sermons. I tried this organization and that one, and we want to move. Well, there are groups if you define them that way. But again, the groups either stress that they are holding fast while they don't, and then they attack everybody else. They criticize. They become what I call spiritual Siskel and Eberts. They evaluate and attack and accuse all the other groups. Then, of course, and there's just, I guess as Matthew 24 said, there is a spirit of smiting their fellow servants there. On the other hand, then you have groups who say, well, don't worry about the details of doctrine, for those of you who remember the sermon. It's just kind of all about love. Well, love is vitally important, and you see both these contrasting styles as though it cannot somehow or in any way be both. Now, I hope as we move along, we will see that just as the precision and the details of the wonderful truths that we have learned must be held to, so must the spirit of brotherly love. If, brethren, we ascribe to being part of that era, and we voluntarily choose to not start with the assumption that Laodicea is everybody else, as so many do, and we say, it could be me, and I want to start in my life reviewing and examining and checking and being so very careful that it is not me, then in fact, we have to start with these two premises, to hold fast and to build on a spirit of true love of our brothers, and even a step that goes beyond that we'll be talking about, and then we can succeed. God will be for us, and we need not worry what men can do unto us. So if you wanted to say, technically, this is one more sermon that is linked to the last three, that would be fair. Because you cannot have all of what we discussed in the last three sermons without this one. People are calling me from all over creation saying they heard part two, or they started with part one, or they just went right to part three. And or one man called last night and said, I heard part one, and then I heard the question and answer, and I didn't listen to two and three. I said, you have to hear them all. And that now would include this sermon. That is why this is the subject that most naturally follows the last several weeks. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, if you would, please. A verse we read in the past, but it's been a while since we've read this. But it ought to be a focal point of our prayers, and it becomes a springboard to looking at this subject in perhaps a little different way than we have before. Because we're being forced to examine, in light of what is being said about us and done to us, we are forced to examine whether we can stand the test of loving our brothers and sisters when the heat is on. And I will tell you why that is so critical in the context of this age as we move along. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. That's timidity in the Greek. There are various different words that you will find translated fear. Phobeo is another one. That's a different Greek. That's a different Greek word, and it means to have a phobia or a fear. This is different. This is the spirit of timidity. I don't believe there's any other place in the Bible, if I'm not mistaken, where you actually find this Greek word. But of power, dunamis in the Greek, from which comes dynamic, dynamite, dynamo. Now, that's a lot of power. And of love, agape, the love of God. There's philia, brotherly love, and there's eros, which is romantic love, from which comes erotic. And of a sound mind, which is so vital to hold on to sound doctrine. Because Christianity is defined by whether or not people have the love of God, and whether or not their thinking is sound in all of the areas that it needs to be, and of course, whether or not they have the power of God to help them do those two. That's why God gives us a spirit that includes power, love, and a sound mind. Those are not arbitrary or disconnected. There is a very, very important reason. Now let's take it down to where, as the classic saying goes, where the rubber meets the road. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I've seen lots and lots of people who love other people when it's not hard, when it's easy to love them. They haven't done anything to them to make them feel some different kind of emotion. Now let's read. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I've long said you don't feel blessed, but brethren, you are. I am. Now that's not a standard that the carnal mind can accept, that you get hammered for things that you are supposedly saying or doing. And you say, oh boy, let the blessings flow. But that's what it says. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now obviously when you're being persecuted, you don't feel like the kingdom of earth is all that great a place to be. You have to look beyond it. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And that's what drives it. People don't like the truth. I'm going to give you a statement to write down word for word later on that will help you understand exactly how that principle will play in your life depending upon precisely what you do for Christ's name's sake. I'll explain that. So when you're blessed, what's What's the natural thing we're supposed to do when you feel blessed? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's why when I walked in here today, brethren, I want you to see me. I genuinely am glad. I am rejoicing. I'm not putting on the happy face because I'm really eaten up inside. Yes, I mourn for those who are mourning who do not understand what this trial on the church is all about. Yes, it hurts me. I lay awake last night just agonizing about it. And there are nights when I don't sleep much. On Sunday night, my phone stopped ringing at 3:27 a.m. I took my last call at 2:38 a.m. I wasn't even fired that day yet. It was the next night before I was fired. But I was told by people I was going to be fired because they let the word out to brethren before they told me. So I knew I was going to be fired. And I found it out like about an hour or so before it happened. But people were being told around the country to preempt me, I guess, in some way, 24 hours before. There's a deacon who knew and is coming with us in a state far away who was called by one of the council members and board members and told, this is what's going to happen. So I knew. And I had a chance to sort of get ready for the little email that I found that said, you're out. And I rejoiced. I've been there. Now, the first time this happened to me, I didn't rejoice. I've been fired 4 times in my life, brethren, 3 times from the ministry, and once for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles during the year when I'd been fired from the ministry before I was rehired back in the fall of 72. You know, it's like another day at the office to me, and I've had to learn to do this, and you will have to learn to do it, and I'm going to tell you why you must learn to do it before this sermon is over. There are realities being thrust upon us because of the prophetic stage we are all playing on. There are things that are happening, and the Bible says will continue to happen, that are forcing this upon us. And this is how we're supposed to feel. This is how we're supposed to feel. Same chapter, look at verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Old Testament. David said it. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And I'm going to say unto you, that isn't natural. I don't know anybody who practices that unless they're part of nominal Christianity and they read it in their Bible and they at least try in some way. But nobody practices that naturally without reading it in the Bible. That's a command. I say unto you, love your enemies. That's as much a command as to be here on the Sabbath day. Bless them that curse you. You know when people curse each other out, you ever heard them in cars? One curses the other one curses them back, or they raise a hand with certain fingers missing and one very prominent finger, you know. They do that kind of thing. That's the way people respond. That's not the way a Christian does. Do good to them that hate you. Now, most people might say, well, I'll go so far as to avoid them and not hate them back. Man, do good to them? They hate me? And waste time praying for them, which despitefully use you and persecute you? There are things coming back to me in this trial, statements coming back to me about things I supposedly was doing when I was trying to reach out and help people. My wife told me, Dave, they're using you. I said, honey, love leads with its chin. You've got to recognize that if you're going to do that, if you're going to help people, they can always betray you, and this same book of Matthew says that they will. And it'll happen to you. Statements that were very innocent and very concerned are now being turned into motives that I could have never even conjured up in my mind. Why do you do all this? Here's why. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You've just defined Christianity. You haven't defined the Christianity that you see in Northern Ireland. You haven't defined the Christianity that the Orthodox Serbs practice while they ethnically and religiously cleanse the Muslim ethnic Albanians. You haven't defined the Christianity that fought the Holy Wars. You haven't defined the Christianity of the Lutheran mothers who went to the Lutheran church in World War II and prayed that their babies would kill the bad Lutheran boys over on the Allied side who were praying to the same Lutheran God, I guess. But this is the kind of Christianity that Christ seeks. Now, I'm going to say something that I said last week in a different context. Are you ready? Here it is. This is hard to do. If you don't think I've been under temptation to answer back, it's why I reached a point where I just have to just take the hits. I so desperately want to explain back, this isn't what happened. Mr. Armstrong didn't do that. Christ didn't do that. I couldn't carry Mr. Armstrong's water, and he was wise enough to know how to do that. Why should I go out there and do it? But boy, oh boy, do I want to humanly. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I hope it rains today. It's supposed to rain tonight. I need rain on my yard, and I'm the only guy converted in my neighborhood. You know what? I hope it rains on everybody else's yard too, and you and I ought to feel the same way about that. So should you. I got a call from a man who was coming with us in Los Angeles who said, Mr. Pack, do you have any idea, and he said it like that, how you're going to be attacked if you compromise on nothing? Do you have any idea? And then he stopped and he said, I want you to know I have friends everywhere who are watching you like a hawk. We're going to see if you crack. And brethren, the same could be said of you. Oh, he was very supportive. Very loving. I love this guy. He's a wonderful guy. But he's as pure as the sunshine. He just is. And very upfront. He's been in God's work for, I don't know, 40 years. Every time I think I'm ready for the attacks, all manner of evil, I find out I'm not. And the attacks tend to be personal. Because on doctrine, we win. They're more incredible than the previous attacks, and it'll always be that way for you too. But to whom much is given, much is required. That's what Christ said, and I feel blessed, not just because of things that are said. You have to train yourself to feel blessed. You'll be called things because you stay here. You might be called rigid. You might be called lost in the past, stuck in a time warp, unable to grow. People who do not understand that it is given to some to understand that because of their spiritual value system, it is not given to others to understand it. They cannot understand what we're doing. People, I've long said, who do not love the things we love should not be expected to understand those of us who do. And therein lies the first step toward forgiving them. They cannot understand. We just seem stuck on that Armstrong stuff. Turn to John chapter 10. Here's a statement to me. And then I'm going to read one that you're going to find interesting. This is a setup. John 10, verse 15. Now, verse 14, Christ said, I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. That's the way God works with his children. They know him, he knows them. It's not a one-sided thing. And I lay down my life for the sheep. A true minister of God is supposed to do that. I am supposed to be willing to lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep may or may not appreciate what I have done. But I am not supposed to ask, if it is a particular sheep, will they appreciate my act if I do this? I'll tell you a story. I'm going to share a personal story with you. There is a lady far away who has been troubled by a lot of the heresies in a very upfront and personal way that has been going on in the church. I don't want to say too much. I don't want to describe where she is. And she and other adults in her family were deeply troubled. And she kept calling me and calling me ever since the feast when I met her for the first time. And she just couldn't stand it anymore. And I kept telling her, please, don't leave. I will deal with this. I make you a solemn promise. And she was one of many I did it with. But she was kind of the first where I decided, I cannot do nothing. I have to be ready to lay down my life. Well, please, what are you doing? And then I would tell her. Then there came a time where she, like others, said, Mr. Pack, I can't take it anymore. I don't hear anything about Christian living. All I hear is, and then she described it, and I don't want to say any more, from her minister. And she quit, and she went to the other group that just broke away. And she knew it was bad over there, too, but she said, it's not as bad as over here. And it was not long after that I was fired, and I called her, and I just said, I wanted you to know, I kept my promise. We may never talk again. I don't know where you are. And I said, but I kept my promise. And she, her comment was, oh, I'm sorry, and that's too bad, and thank you. And she is not going to hold fast. And she admits that she's in a group that teaches a lot of error. She believes Mr. Armstrong is Elijah, and just on that one point alone, she knows her leader doesn't. And then many, many other problems that, of course, spring from that. And I had to hang the phone up and just say, wow, I have to be willing to give my life for sheep who may not right away, and I'm going to say right away, she may feel differently later, may not even appreciate what is done. Now, what about you? What about you? Is this just something that ministers are required to do? No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Please turn to chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, any man, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You have to be willing to do that as well. Once again, I'm going to say, we cannot be part of the era known for brotherly love if we are not known for brotherly love. And this is, by the way, the love of God. The agape love of God that is all through the Bible. Turn back to chapter 10. There's an interesting verse that I want to just throw in that it has a dual meaning. It's really talking about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But I have found also that there is an application for me, and I find it very encouraging, and I want to share it with you. Because these are the issues, brethren, that drive my life. I was talking to a deacon far away last night, and fine man, and just telling him, look, last week's sermon and also today are probably the signature sermons of my entire life and ministry over 28 years. I can't imagine I would give a more important sermon in terms of what I'm standing on and what I hope I can help other people stand on. Well, he goes on, he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, I know that's talking about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you know, brethren, we have tended to live our life in the global microcosm. There are many brethren out there who are not of this, can I say, corporate fold, who have been struggling, trying to keep one nostril above water, trying to figure out how to hold fast, where are they supposed to be, where are they supposed to go. They've tried this organization and that, and maybe some of them have tried several, and they cannot find the place. Now at least there will be a place, however small, maybe the least among the groups, because once again, this is not Philadelphia's time. But I think we will see, if I may paraphrase this verse, and there are dual meanings in verses, they can be taken more than one way, there are other sheep that are not of the global corporate fold that will be coming with us. And I'm very excited about it. And when you talk to some of them, they sound as pure and lovely, and you can absolutely tell you are in the presence of the Spirit of God. They didn't come the global route. They went through another corporation, or they may still be in another corporation. I mean, I'm itching to share some things with you, but as I said, I cannot do that. Now, we are given much here. We're a big congregation. I don't care what splinter group you want to talk about that has existed. We're a big group. And wait till Pentecost. I don't know how we're going to fit in here, by the way. You just won't believe how far and wide people are coming, and it's a long weekend. And by the way, Saturday evening, I'm going to throw my home open, and my wife and I will just have all of you can come and all of them, and if the house breaks and falls into the basement, well, that's the way it is. But there are many, many other brethren. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter 1. Now it says, whereby are given unto us, verse 4, 2 Peter 1, 4, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises that are out there in front of us, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Of course, one of those promises is that if we're baptized upon repentance, we receive God's Spirit, and that's how we take partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, okay, now after this, give all diligence. Giving all diligence, add to your faith, number one, virtue, number two. This is the Christian progression of how people grow, if you take a look at it. You start with faith. That's basic. Everybody understands it takes faith to move into the Christian way of life. And to faith, virtue, it says. That means character. That's the old King James. The first thing we heard right out of the gate, way back when, from the Bible and Mr. Armstrong and many other ministers, is we had to build character. We had to qualify for this thing called the kingdom of God. No Presbyterian or Methodist or Protestant ministers taught us that. But now we find out that we have to build character because someday we're going to be given 3 or 5 or 10 cities. I never heard that before. And God wasn't going to give it to people who didn't have character. And to character knowledge. We are to grow in knowledge and learn. And to knowledge self-control or temperance. You know, we go into this phase then of, wow, there's so much to learn. And we devour the booklets. And then we have to learn, wait a minute, there are areas where we have to exercise ourselves. We have to say yes when we want to say no. And we have to learn to say no when we want to say yes. Not doing the things we shouldn't and doing the things we should. And to self-control, patience. Then after a while, when you've been in the church, you begin to realize, hey, this isn't a 100-yard dash. This isn't even a quarter mile. This is a long run. And now you have to begin to learn to just keep on keeping on. And then at step 6, you begin to recognize, do you know what? This is about becoming like God. There comes a dawning point in every conversion where you begin to realize if God is reproducing himself, I better be imitating God. These things take a while in the Christian walk. And then after that, people begin to understand as some of the very last elements, strangely enough, while they talk about it early on, in reality, the progression that brings love into the picture is not till step 7 and 8. Step 7, then you begin to learn brotherly kindness. Or brotherly love. You care about your brothers. Brethren, in many respects, the problem with the last era is they just never grow to that point. They never get to the point where they understand they have to love their brothers. And they rip and chew and smite and smack around and betray and hate and get offended over all through the church to the point where many lose their love. It grows cold. And of course, then after brotherly kindness, which is part of brotherly love, simple love, the love of God, agape. That's the crowning achievement of a true Christian. It's absolutely the crowning achievement. Now, how important is this? For if these things be in you and abound, there's lots of it in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, see if this sounds familiar. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. There is a group. There is an era. A large number of people are in that era, and they are known for blindness. They never get this far in the progression of Christian growth. They cannot see afar off. And they've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And remember, brethren, we can't add to the words of this book. You won't fall. This is vision. If you get to those last steps, which some people never reach. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to tell you about another crisis of conscience that developed. I want to allude to it at least as much as I can tell you and be ethical because of I guess attorney-client privilege. I think all of you are generally aware, because it's been the buzz around all through the churches, that there is talk of legal action. I have struggled with this. I was wronged as much as any, probably more than any minister in Global, by the actions of the man who departed. And I had to sit down and ask myself, in the light of these scriptures and also 1 Corinthians 6, is a lawsuit the way to go? Really, you have to ask that question. Dare any of you, 1 Corinthians 6, having a matter against a brother, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? There are a lot of people who say, well, he isn't a brother. I said, but there's a lot of brothers over there. And what about avoiding the appearance of evil? And what about the sheer spectacle of a 5-year lawsuit and the $50,000 to $60,000 it would cost just for what's called pretrial and discovery, and $100,000 to go to court? And then it's 5 years to get to court, and you know there's going to be appeals by whichever side lost, because that's just the adversarial court system that's out there. And I could just see the church would become some kind of grand Peyton place. Have you heard the latest? It'd be like a soap for years. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Well, people read on and they said, wait a minute, I think I can find in there that you can go to court before Caesar if there's not a wise man in the church to go to. I could not be part of that. And I did not want to be thought to be part of that. And I want you to know that is one of the reasons I was considering and was basically at the point where I was going to resign from the council. And I told them that 15 days before they threw me off. No problem. I wanted you to understand that. I don't know how to have the love of God and go take the body of Christ into one of the most awful spectacles that will spill well into the next century. And I'm not telling you that's what they're going to do. I'm out of the loop. I just know that you all know it was on the table. And it's a far more complex and awful situation than you could ever imagine if it should happen. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Very simple statement. Very simple statement, brethren. Let brotherly love continue. Now, this wasn't the Philadelphian era. The Hebrews lived in the Ephesian era of the church. All of the true servants of God have to have brotherly love. All of them have to have it. It's just that you get to the end of the age and there is a group who doesn't have it. They don't have the zeal. They're not known for it. And God has to take them through plan B. They have to pay a much greater and a very different price than those who are willing to do it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I've long said the Bible teaches that you can kill. You know that? As long as you are killing the members of your body, as it were, mortify the members of your body. The Bible says you can hate. David said, I hate every false way. Oh, hadn't thought of that. The Bible says you can lust. You know, you're allowed to use your second tithe for whatsoever your soul lusts after. That's what it says. You know, the Bible says you can covet. Did you know that? There's a commandment that says thou shalt not covet. So obviously if the Bible says you can covet, it must have a lot to do with just what is it you're coveting. Is it your neighbor's wife or his manservant, or is it something different? Verse 31 of chapter 12, the end of the gifts of the Spirit chapter. But covet earnestly the best gifts, the very best gifts. And yet show I unto you a most excellent way. And then comes this thing called the love chapter. And you're to build in verse 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. You look it up, it's exactly the same Greek word, agape, as love. And here's a whole chapter about how to do it. It suffers long and is kind. And remember, once you get to brotherly love, you're supposed to move on to step 8, which is real love after brotherly kindness or love. It's kind. So even the love of God is kind. It envies not. It vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. I've been so sobered this week, wondering, Father, what in the world are you doing here? I am not Joshua. I'm not somebody special. I'm just a guy who won't bend. That's all. And then my phone started ringing, and I told you about that. But any man who thinks himself to be something when he is nothing deceives himself, the Bible says. That applies to me and to you. We cannot be puffed up. Our life cannot be leavened any of the 365 days a year. And you can go through the rest, down to verse 8. It never fails, including when all kinds of tough things happen. Now, I'm just going to stop and say, brethren, covet love. Covet it. Go out and covet it, just like people outside covet bigger TVs or better cars or bigger homes or whatever they may covet. I mean, covet it fervently. Covet the understanding of love. I want you to know, because I knew the trauma that this would bring, I tried as hard as I could. My wife will tell you, and I know you could say, well, she'd agree with me. She's my wife, but well, you don't know her. But I'll just tell you that, and I say that in love. You know, you all know my wife is the greatest thing in my life other than the truth of God. But I will just say that I tried. We tried as hard as we could. I knew this would be a terrible trauma for the church. My heart aches for what's going on outside this room right now. And not just in global, but in other groups where people are having to make decisions. And I don't want you to think there's thousands of people coming. I don't believe that. And that isn't the way God works anyway. And I pray that too many do not come too fast, because God is not the author of confusion. We certainly need to be willing to not despise, as the Bible says, the day of small things. Now turn to Jude chapter 12. Jude 12. There's something we're supposed to be doing right now, right at this very moment, from the time you walk in the door till the time you leave. Woe unto them, verse 11, for they have gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots, now notice this phrase, in your feasts of charity, and not just the annual feast days. The Sabbath, Leviticus 23 says, is a feast day. When you walk in here, you should feel like you're coming to a feast. This is called a love feast. Look up the Greek, that's what it means. It's agape, same thing, your feasts of love. Every single Sabbath is supposed to be that way. Now, of course, there are people, it says, who feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. I mean, literally, they could come to a potluck and they're literally feeding themselves without any fear of God or the need to develop the love of God. Let's be known for it, brethren. Let's absolutely be known for it. I hope the song leader has to say every single Sabbath, would you all please take your seats? Now, I know it was a sober Sabbath today, and a lot of you were sitting down earlier. But I hope you come in and you talk and you fellowship right till a minute before, and then we ask you to take your seats. I hope you care for one another and talk to one another, spend time with one another, do things together. We are so blessed here, it's unbelievable. To whom much is given, much is required. I honestly believe God may be blessing us with this beautiful new hall. We've waited a long time. A lot of you have stood fast, and I love you for it. I respect you. I salute your courage, because you're going to be attacked, and God in His mercy may be giving us something very, very special. Once again, I want to just say we need to pray about it. But let's be known for it here. There are people driving from great distances to come here. When they do, that'll be Sabbath. You virtually say, I'm not talking to anybody from Akron. Nobody from Akron until I've talked to all the people who are not from Akron. Now, I know that's not possible, but you understand the principle that I'm saying. And I really pray, brethren, that we will do that. It seems strange to even say the words, but I'll just say it. I'm not going to be ashamed to say it. We are now a headquarters after a fashion. And there are already people beginning to think that way. And it just, it boggles my mind, but that's the way people think. People are hungry for people of like mind who have the humility and the love. They don't stand up on their high horse or rear back on their hind legs, as we say, and crow about how they're just so much better doctrinally. There are ways to help other people, and we'll talk about that. But I want to ask you a question. What are we standing on? Now, let's just stop. What are we standing on? You sure aren't standing on me. You're sure not standing on a corporation. We have to build our house on a rock that is defined by what we believe, which is broken into a couple of different areas, what we actually believe and how we live, which is the part of doctrine that has to do with conduct. But I'm going to call that one area, and that's doctrine, the teachings of God, whether it's what you hold to or how you live. And the Bible says God is love. True Christians must stand on that. You've got to. You've got to. It's the only thing that's going to keep you sane, brethren, as you see the insanity explode around us all over the world. I'm not talking about just in the churches. I'm talking about out in the world. If you are angry and mad and want to attack people, and you're just like everybody else with road rage and things that go wrong in your neighborhood and on the job, it'll eat you up. It will eat you up. We have to follow these things. You're not following me. You're following Christ. You're lined up behind Christ. You've heard my sermon. Long before I was ever in this circumstance, I told you, you do not follow a man. You follow Christ. That's why Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. See, you're actually focusing on Christ. And if there are men of God in between, that's fine, but your focus is beyond to God, who is beyond the man. That's the way it has to be. It has to be. Look, I'm going to make you a promise. I'll make you a promise. I promise I'll make mistakes, and unfortunately, that's a promise from time to time you will find me keeping. That's just people, just like you. So you can't be following a human being. We have a tough course, brethren. And I want to say, this means, when I make that statement, our tribulation is now. Look at Acts 14:22. This is a statement about all Christians for all time. Acts 14 and verse 22. Now Paul was preaching. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And here's what he taught when he confirmed people to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And the more you hold fast, the more that tribulation will intensify. Now, we talk about this thing called the tribulation. It's going to last 3.5 years. That's a little different context. It says, all of us, this wasn't the time of the great tribulation. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. Everyone, let me say it again, everyone who is a Christian has to go through tribulation, the tribulation that is for Christians. In the end time, there is a group who is willing to believe that verse, and a group that apparently is not, and God has a different tribulation for them. I know there's a fellow out there teaching that there is no coming captivity. That's one of the heresies that's being taught, that the captivity has been ongoing for 2,700 years. It's a very dangerous thing to teach. This guy freely teaches it. So it's troubling a lot of people, and it's wrong. But all Christians will go through the tribulation. All Christians from all time will go through the tribulation. They really will. They'll either go through the Acts 14:22 tribulation, which for Philadelphians is their tribulation. We're going through it now, or they will go through the great tribulation for the era that says, well, you know, we don't want to have to be out there on our own. We don't want to stick out too much, and let's not appear to be too extremist, too right-wing, too rigid, let's be willing to change a few things. You know, we kind of want to fit in and go along, because then, you know, it keeps the heat down. Well, God has, they're going to have to go through the tribulation, because all Christians do. Do we understand that, brethren? This is not Philadelphia's time. Philadelphians have to be identified, Revelation 3:9 says, by God, for whom they are. They're persecuted by this group called the Synagogue of Satan. We've talked about that in recent weeks. And God will have to tell the world, this is the group I loved. And oh, by the way, they're the people who were known for love. And God is going to say, this is the group I loved. You go read Revelation 3:9, and you'll understand why I say that. I'd like you to write this down word for word. I'll repeat it three times till you get it. The hatred Satan has toward people who teach and have the truth is directly proportional to how much they teach and have. Now let me say that again. The hatred Satan has toward people who teach and have the truth is directly proportional to how much they teach and have. Now, do you know what I just said? The more of God's truth you have, which Satan hates because it propels you towards something he cannot have, and that is membership in the family of God, he hates it. He works against it. And he responds. It means we're going to be hated more. We're going to be hated more, and we have to overcome it with love. We have to bless and pray and forgive when people do terrible things to us. I'm going to be attacked more. I'm already seeing it. I'm being attacked more right now than the split 6 months ago. And I know why. My wife has been telling me over and over. It's because I'm not going to compromise on anything. Some of the stuff on the internet about me, I'm just unrecognizable. Things I've supposedly said and done that just, I couldn't even think these things up. And I'm not going to say that the men who are doing it are evil. But brethren, they have to destroy me. Read the stuff that's said about Mr. Armstrong. Again, I couldn't carry his water. He was attacked. I mean, he's vilified all over by people. Some of the stuff I've read in the last 48 hours that people have sent me, who were disgusted with it, by the way, just boggles the mind. Often marvel at how much his predecessor is, you know, not spoken that much about. He destroyed everything. I mean, his successor, not predecessor. But Mr. Armstrong is just dissected and cut to ribbons, and every motive is ascribed to him. You can possibly imagine every vile act, everything that could ever be said has been ascribed to Mr. Armstrong. Well, I'm not going to answer back. I'm not going to call them carnal, puny, or selfish, or ambitious politicians. You remember those lines. I don't believe that. I do not believe that. I just think that there are people who do not love the things that many others do. And they just cannot understand us. People ask, once again, Mr. Pack, how big do you think we'll get? Brethren, let's not number the armies. If God blesses us with more people, feast sites, fellowship, I mean, that's wonderful. Let's reach out beyond the shores of Akron and help people. We have it so good here. You go to Ezekiel 5, and you'll have to turn there, and you find there's just a few hairs that are protected in Ezekiel's skirt from the sword and the fire. Just a few. Well, how many is a few? Is it a few scores? Is it a few hundred? Is it a few thousand? I don't know. That's also a teaching that's being revised and misunderstood. By the way, you might read Ezekiel 5, verses about 1 to 4. Our goal is to be in that skirt. I'm going to just tell you right now, my goal is to get wrapped in the skirt that Ezekiel described. It's called the place of safety. Oh, my goal beyond that, of course, is the kingdom of God. And that's a far greater goal, but I want to be in that skirt. You know, little children hide in their parents' skirts. Well, I'm willing to do it one more time, and I don't know how old I'll be, but I'm 6'7" man, and I'm prepared to hide in a skirt. I know what that prophecy is about. Brethren, I want to say something else. We are not targeting any of the other groups. The man who left 6 months ago targeted for destruction the group that he had established. and said they're not Christians. I don't believe that. What we're doing is not for everybody. There are people who do not want more than the core. And then, of course, they want the freedom to define the core, the major, the essential for salvation doctrines themselves to fit whatever their particular agenda is. And then they hope they can find other people that are in that same category and they can fellowship with them. We're not for other groups. I'm not here to grow. If God grows us and it's faster than I could have dreamed, that's wonderful. We have a different burden to bear. I want the global church of God to survive because I want to spend all eternity with some people that will probably stay over there. I have relatives in all these different groups. I've got relatives in United, relatives in Global, relatives in Living, bunches of them. I'm split up from them. I love those people. I don't want to see those corporations collapse because I know what happens when that happens. A lot of people say, well, men deceived us again, so I don't have to obey God. And they go home. I hope people who want what they're offering, I hope they do tithe. I've been accused of saying, telling them not to tithe. You'll all be getting a letter saying that. That is poppycock. A lot of you have asked me that question, and you know I've not said that to any of you. One lady misunderstood me far away from here. I genuinely think she did. She's a very, very sweet lady. She wouldn't hurt anybody if she had all day to figure out how to do it, and I know she feels that way. But I want them to survive. I'm glad United made a lot of budget cuts. I'm told by people high in their group that they were like 3 days away from insolvency a year ago when they lost a lot of people. A couple thousand people they lost. And they were really struggling, and they made cuts, and now they're doing fine. And good. Good. For the people who want what they teach, I am glad that they're there. I hope all the groups survive. I'd rather see people in a place that's teaching part of the truth, any of the groups, than home doing nothing. So I hope that we understand that. This is not about getting as many people as we can. This is about all of the people who want everything back that we once had. And there are people, as I say, who do not have ears to hear or eyes to see that, and we must accept that. They will not understand us. They will seek to destroy us, and we will be the least among the groups, and God will be with us and bless us, and we will see all kinds of exciting things happen. But it won't be appreciated. We must differentiate between the two. Mark chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now, I want to spend the last half hour of the sermon talking about some things. Because, brethren, if we are known for brotherly love, we have to be, as I said, known for it. And how are you known for it? Now, let's read on. For they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come you after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Have you ever gone fishing? I'll tell you, I loved to fish as a kid. I was lousy at it. My dad loved to go. He was just as lousy, and we didn't know that much. But my father wanted to fish with his kids. And I mean, as a little kid, he'd say, now focus on that bobber. And I'd sit there in a bamboo pole, and I'd watch that bobber. Bluegills just have very soft mouths. And he said, now, don't pull hard. He knew just enough to tell me that, because bluegill, you rip the hook right out of their mouth, and that bobber would start to move. As a little kid, so much of the time, I remember watching my bobber. Didn't want to look over, and then sometimes you lose your worm. But you have to learn to fish. You have to be very, very careful, very gentle. And you know what? When you catch a fish, it's incredibly exciting. I took my boys fishing one time, and they were just pulling in largemouth bass out of this pond the faster than they could get them off the hooks. I'll never forget my boys just jumping up and down. They're about 7 and 9, just so excited you couldn't put it all in a barrel. Well, look, if catching a fish is that exciting, what about men? What about men? Just a fish? People mount fishes on the wall. They go get a marlin, or they catch a big tuna or something, whatever, a yellowfin or something. People mount them, sharks. What about men? If you could successfully fish for men, So wait a minute, this is talking about the apostles, Mr. Pack. What are you talking about? Oh, no, it's talking about any of God's people. So I'm going to show you some more scriptures, but first turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The disciples had no doubt that what Christ was offering them was wonderful. That's what the next verse said. Straightway they dropped their nets and ran. Boom, went right with him. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, Paul had his own business. I have often looked at Paul and tried to appreciate what he says sometimes in different contexts, and it speaks to me a little differently now than it did in the past. Yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He didn't have to live on their tithes. He didn't have to care about them. But I've made myself servant unto all. This great, great servant of God made himself a servant of men. And under the Jews, I become as a Jew. Paul knew how to kind of change himself, change his demeanor so he came at them from the way, where they were, that I might gain the Jews. Now, how did he do that? What actually happened? Well, what did he say? What did he do? I don't know. But he'd been one. He was a Benjamite, but he grew up a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That I might gain the Jews. That was the goal. So he's willing to, if we can use this in a right way, mutate the way he came across, change shape and color of and texture, so to speak, of his personality. You know, we talk about chameleons, and it's not a very nice thing to be, but you know, as a Christian, in a way, you have to be able to change and blend with the person you're talking to. To them that are under the law, as under the law. People were really rigid on the law. I talk about the importance of the law, and he went into their mind through the door that gave him access, which was the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. This is a gift, brethren, and you have to pray for it. To them that are without law, as without law. Now, I'm not without law to God, but talking as though there is freedom in Christianity. If somebody thinks law is bad, you don't come in and say, you have to obey God. You start with the freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That might be a verse you talk to about somebody, or with somebody, as you move toward the law, via the back door, not the front door. You talk about the freedom to serve God, not necessarily the law up front, perhaps, and other verses you can think of. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. You don't come on a ton to people who are fragile. They're like that proverbial smoking flax, that bent or bruised reed, and you reach out to them because I am made all things to all men. How many more could he have listed? That I might by all means, by any means I can think of, save some. Not all. Now, there's a lot of alls in there until you get down to the very end, and that is after you do all of these things, you're still only going to save some. It's called winning some and losing some. I don't know if Paul knew that phrase, but that's what we just described. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. See, if Paul hadn't done that, then guess what? There wouldn't be any Corinthian church to read the letter he was writing to them. And he couldn't be partaking with them. So Paul, as a wise master servant, a fisher of men, did that. Brethren, is that just something Paul's supposed to do? Is it something ministers are supposed to do? In Hosea. I wrote down the wrong verse, but I know the verse. It's not by power or might, but by God's Spirit. We are able to do this or do that or keep ourselves from doing the this or the that we're not supposed to do. Now, that is a backdrop. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. God's Spirit gives us the strength, not human steam, not human power and might. Otherwise, Hulk Hogan would be the most converted man on the planet. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. You've heard this verse before. and in the power of His might, by His Spirit. And then it talks about this thing we call the gospel armor. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Remember, we're given this spirit of power. Now go back to Daniel chapter 11. I want to read again a verse that is so important. I don't know how many times I've quoted this on the phone, people calling me, Mr. Beck, what should I do? What should I do? And I try to quote this verse somewhere in the discussion when it's appropriate. Verse 32, Daniel 11. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. We're going to find this is an end time context. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do, various translations, exploits, great works. Now, let's jump down to the end of verse 35 before we read, just so you see. The end of verse 35, even to the time of the end. For it is yet for a time appointed. This is a description of how God's people would function, who are strong, who know Him. Now, verse 33, we're ready to read it. This is us. This is for us. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. They are the wise that understand what God is doing. They have to instruct people. You don't sit back and say, it's all mine. There's no brotherly love in that. There's no strength in it. And there's certainly no danger of persecution and being reviled or attacked. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. There are people in the church who are not converted at all, let alone, you know, zealous and hot. And they cleave with flatteries. They say smooth, nice things. I've seen them. You know, 8,500 people in my ministry I've worked with, I could call every one of them by name at one time. And then that's just the areas I worked in directly. I'm telling you, I've seen all kinds. That people that schmooze you. They schmooze other people. My wife and I had a rule. When we go into a church area, the people just rushed up to us and told us how absolutely wonderful we were and they never met us and glad we were there. We would go home in the car at the end of our first Sabbath and always say, well, honey, who is it we're supposed to look out for? Who did you talk? You know, it'd be that way. We'd have a little fun with it. Oh, I love, certainly, encouragement from people, and I thank you when you do that, but I'm talking about when you first come into an area, you'll see people that they want to flatter you and tell you you walk on water on your day off and you just know better. I don't walk on water. But let's go on. And some of them of understanding shall fall. Well, brethren, that may be some of us, maybe me. On Monday night, I think it's fair to say I took a tumble. Doesn't bother me. To try them, to purge, to make them white. There may be lessons in it for me. I've been learning this week, I think, at an ever-accelerated rate. Learning about me, learning about people, learning about what it means to take a stand, learning about great giants from church history that fill up Hebrews 11, the faith and works chapter, as we called it a few weeks ago, and recognizing, you know, I haven't been sawn asunder yet. I haven't had to hide in the caves of the rock. I haven't been tortured, stoned, you know, or delivered from the jaws of a lion, maybe the roaring lion who's out there, who's seeking whom he may devour, yes. And this is supposed to happen even to the time of the end. Some of you may have to fall. And when you do, you can learn from it. And you know what it makes you better at? Instructing many. Teaching people who want to give up that they can't, they must not, they must hold fast, and they must continue to build the love of God all the way through the process that is before them. Now turn to Hebrews 10. This makes more sense. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. By the way, we're going to see the context is the end again. I'll guarantee you. Just keep it in mind. Without wavering. That's a scripture that could have been in our sermon last week. Without wavering. What does that mean? That means don't bend on anything. For He is faithful that promised. Where does God promise things? In the Bible. How are we supposed to trust in Him? Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. And not add to His words. And let us consider one another. Now, after we've done that, what's the next thing we're supposed to do? You look around and consider one another. Why? To provoke unto love and good works. To good works. You know what the word provoke means? It means provoke. Provoke them. It can also be translated incite them. If you think provoke seems a little strong, it means incitement to good. You think of people inciting people to riot, provoking people to get mad. That's exactly what the word means. You incite them to go out and have love. Why? Because we live in an era when iniquity abounds and people's love is waxing cold, and you and I are supposed to go out there as people who are known for love, and we incite people to have it. Provoke them. Now, you don't stick them with a hat pin. You don't say, "You're full of hate. Copy me." You know, you can't do that. You obviously have to be wise. Now, let me tell you something. There are three groups out there right now. Let's just talk candidly. There are three groups out there watching this happen. There's the group that says, "That's what I want. I'm coming with that group." There's another group that says, "I would never do that. I'd be lost in the 60s, stuck on that Armstrongism. I like Mr. Armstrong, but," or "nevertheless," or "however." And then they have their reserve clauses that block them. And they don't want anything to do with us. And brethren, God loves those people. He has a plan for them. They shouldn't be with us. But there's a middle group of people who don't know what to do. I'm just telling you, they're out there, and there's lots of them. They don't know. And it will take a while for them to figure out what to do. It will take a while. And you may be a key in that. If they see you're happy, they see you reflect joy, you're not militant, "We did the right thing and you all are wrong," but they see a peace, an excitement, and they say, "Wow, I'd like to feel like that. That looks attractive to me. Those people are just bubbling. I used to feel that way." I remember 6 years ago saying this, only we were talking about all of the people that we left behind in our former association that's now the former association. And we were talking to those people and setting an example to them as salt and the light shining to them that we hoped they'd say, "Well, I'm miserable over here. I used to feel like they look now. I'd like that." And some people did it. Some people preached sermons to people who didn't come out when they did or over the issues they did, and that creates problems. We must be very, very wise and very careful. There are a lot of people who are going to struggle to get out. They're going to go through more tribulation to get out of where they are. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another." Brethren, some people are going to want to quit. "And so much the more as you see the day approaching." You're supposed to intensify and grow in the strength of God and instruct people lovingly, wisely. Don't rush in where angels fear to tread and be a bull in a china shop. People are fragile. They're suspicious. They've been ripped off, raped, betrayed, lied to, conned. You know, work with them. Help them. Be kind. Be available. Show them that your life, you're on fire. That's a wonderful, wonderful gift you can help other people see. And what's at stake? Well, what's at stake is if they sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth, they get discouraged, the iniquity abounds, "I'm out of here. I'm tired of all this, tired of the hatred, the betrayal, the splits." One of the things I want us to understand, brethren, I don't believe we are a split. I'm seeing it very quickly, and I saw it, you know, some time back. If this happened, I was beginning to think of maybe a week and a half ago, if this happens, I see this group as more of a gathering and a collecting than a scattering. I really do. That excites me. Don't see it as a split. I don't want other organizations to collapse. Let other people with wrong motives who don't understand even any of the most basic things of the love of God want the other organizations to collapse. Please, brethren, let's not think that. If groups collapse for their own problems, let it not be because we prophesied it. Maybe I said too much. I don't know. I spoke out loudly about that because I wanted to see them not head that direction and take certain action. I hope they hear this sermon and know that I don't want them to collapse. Or any group. James 5, 19 and 20. You can help those people. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Now, that's not talking about getting ready for baptism. This is somebody who had the truth and erred from it. You see the context? Any of you do err from the truth. You're not talking about somebody coming out of the Methodist church and they're being converted. And one, actually other translations say, turns him back again. Now, do you understand this? There are people who are straying all over the place and lovingly, wisely helping them because you've discerned the issue that is on the table. And you have the love of God, the wisdom to be all things to all people, that you can help people come back to that marvelous precision we all had. Well, then let him know that he which turns back the sinner, because heresy is sin. God says in Galatians 5, people who commit it won't be part of the kingdom of God, from the error of his way, shall save a person from death. That's just about the ultimate thing to be saved from, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Who sins? The person who's helped and the person who is doing the helping. Or, if you will, the helper and the helpee. Both. And the book of James ends. Galatians 6. Just alluded to this. Galatians 6, and the context is heresy. Up there in verse 20, a verse of chapter 5, and all these other things, emulations, wrath, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and so forth. Well, chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are, in other translations say, walking in the Spirit, you who are converted, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, this is important. You have this humble attitude and you restore them. That's an interesting word, right? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, let me ask you. If somebody's caught up in heresy, false ideas, that's what we're talking about here, and you go out and try to help them, you had better be sure you stand doctrinally on a rock, or I'll tell you what will happen. They'll convince you to shift away from the truth rather than you'll convince them to shift back to the truth. So you consider yourself. You go in there and you be very, very careful. Why? Because we're to bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We have to help other people. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I'm going to go out and right all wrongs. Well, look, Dave Pack sure isn't going to do that, and neither are you. That's not our job. Our job is to help people who want to be helped, who are in that middle group, who don't know what to do. They want to find a place where they're unthreatened by wrong ideas. And you may lovingly, wisely, carefully, with words that are gracious, seasoned with salt, I believe Colossians says, help them. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Instruct many, provoking them to love and good works. Let's turn to one final scripture, and I'd like to read a chapter that is remarkable. I was talking with a man some time ago. He was going to give a sermonette, and we were going through this chapter, and it's a remarkable verse. And for those who are hearing this sermon beyond this room, obviously far more people are here who are not here than are here. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. Now let's keep last week's sermon as a setting, and also even this week's sermon, but let's read 1 Kings chapter 13. It's in the time of Jeroboam's rebellion. He had changed the feast to the eighth month in the previous chapter. He'd split Israel away from Judah. Well, Verse 1, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, King Jeroboam of Israel. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, a prophecy of this future king who would be born. And upon you shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burnt upon you. Well, you know the story of Josiah, and that was a prophecy that came true. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar, saying that the altar was going to be torn to pieces, split, that he put forth his hand upon the altar, saying, lay hold on it. Don't let this happen. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it again to him. Just withered up right on the spot. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord your God. That's interesting, not my God, but your God. And pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. Remarkable miracle right there, twice. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, this man of God from Judah, if you will give me half your house, I will not go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, very explicit instructions from God. And there's a lesson in this for us. These things are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Here it is. Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that you came. So he went another way and returned, not by the way that he came to Bethel. Took a different route home. Be like leaving church today. I said, now look, don't go home the way you came. Pick a different route. And you had to do it, and that was God's instruction. Pick a different route. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. Hey, you should have seen the king stuck his hand out, and it withered. Then it was healed. He came back, and the altar just split right there. Told this old prophet. That'd be something the prophet would want to hear. All the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said to them, what way went he? Where'd he go? I want to see this guy. If we heard it just happen down the road, we would want to find this man. For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. That's me. You got the right guy. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you, nor go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. So far he's obeyed twice, correct? The exact instructions. For it was said to me, by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that you came. Now, let's remember something. He's talking to a prophet. An old prophet who's trying to help him, right? And he said unto him, well, I'm a prophet also as you are. I'm a true servant of God. You can listen to me. And the angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you. See, God told me something a little different than what you were told. I know you think you heard exactly what God said to say, but I'm a true servant of God too, and I got a little different message. Bring him back with you unto your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. This prophet lied to him. So he went back with him. He said, oh, that's all it took. He said, well, you tell me that you're a prophet of God. That's good enough for me. You're a true minister of God, and you tell me we should change doctrine? Fine. I thought we shouldn't, but since you're a true minister, and you say we can change doctrine, now follow the parallel. He lied to him, went back with him, and did eat and drink, and eat bread in the house and drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, the old one. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, now God worked through this prophet who also lied. There's a remarkable story there. This is for our learning, brethren. And here's what he said. Thus says the Lord. Now we know this is absolutely did come from God right through this prophet who lied. Thus says the Lord, for as much as you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but came back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to you, eat no bread and drink no water. As a result of that, your carcass shall not come into the sepulcher of your fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back, the one from Judah, who just disobeyed God. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and killed him. There is a roaring lion out there, brethren, who are willing to take people who do not do exactly what God says, even when they hear it from somebody who appears to be a servant of God. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Now, you don't see an ass and a lion standing together there, and you don't see lions who do not usually eat what they kill. So this was a testimony. And it's a testimony for us because it's recorded in this book of precision. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and slain him. Horrible way to die, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke unto him. Here's a human being who died a horrible death. If you ever saw the movie The Ghost in the Darkness, I can appreciate what this must have been like to die at the mouth of a lion because he didn't do exactly what God said. And he spoke to his sons, saying, saddle me the ass, and they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. This was absolutely a message and a lesson from God, a statement for all time. Well, he took the carcass of the man of God. He was a man of God. He's not now called a man of Satan. And he laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn. Interesting. The guy who cost him his life later mourned over his dead body. We'll talk about that. And to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. We have brethren, who may tell us to do things that later they will be sorry they told us to do. They may literally, thinking they serve God, or outright lying, try to get us to go against the precision of what God says. And later they may mourn at the thought that they succeeded. Please savor and dwell on that message. Let's keep reading. And it came to pass after he buried him, and he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulcher wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. I mean, that is genuine grief by the very person who cost him his life, who probably would have given anything to not have had to play that role. But he did. He was deceived himself. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. And then it talks about Jeroboam and some other matters. If God gives us instruction, brethren, I don't care whether it is to hold fast in all the scriptures we discussed, or whether it is to be known for brotherly love, to be a part of the era, or to have a chance of being a part of the era that is known for brotherly love. Don't vary what God says. Don't follow anybody. If they do not tell you exactly what God says, they come and say, look, I'm a true servant of God too. Now listen, you can trust me. Don't do it. The prophet made an exception. The ministers who deceive you, who may be converted, maybe they're barely converted, maybe they're tepid, maybe they're lukewarm, maybe they're confused, may even regret it. And now they think they're helping you, and later they'll realize they didn't. In conclusion, regarding all of the principles of the four sermons we have covered, because this will prepare you for what is going to happen in days to come and what may be waiting in your mailbox when you get home. And you might want to write this down. If in all matters we, you, do not do and believe exactly what God says do and believe, the minister who deceives you may be the one who buries you. Did you get that? Let me say it again. If in all matters we, you, do not do and believe exactly what God says do and believe. I mean, this guy didn't do all that much. He just got a little hungry, drank a little water, ate a little bread. Exactly what God says do and believe. The minister or the other party, any other party who deceives you, may be the one who buries you. Let us be known for the spirit of brotherly love through all the rest of the days of our life, until God willing we get to flee together and get out of this world.